I was sitting there and I was thinking, you know, whoever decided to schedule New Year's Eve on a Sunday was obviously not a church-going, God-fearing believer. I mean, goodness, we could have thought through that better. Now, I'm sure you guys can't really relate because you guys are here by choice at the 9 o'clock. Hats off to you. But if there were any of you guys that were burning the candle at both ends last night and you feel that the lights are too bright or the sound is too loud, I will definitely help you out, and we can turn those down for you. You know, as I was studying this week, the one thing that I learned, I mean, if I learned anything this week from studying the Bible, it's that our culture is obsessed with New Year's resolutions. Like, for real, it's all over Twitter, it's all over Facebook. When I Google searched it, I was dumbfounded by the number of sites that talk about New Year's resolutions, the number of blogs that talk about New Year's resolutions. There are books, actual published literature about New Year's resolutions. I thought it was pretty self-explanatory, but apparently there are books that tell us how to make New Year's resolutions, because apparently we're idiots. Also, how to keep those New Year's resolutions, and then what to do with the guilt and shame after we have not kept those New Year's resolutions. Like, it's crazy. We are completely obsessed. There are top 10 lists of New Year's resolutions all over the place. I saw a bunch of ones that people made for other people, like sports teams or coaches that didn't do quite as well this year as they had hoped. There was, of course, the typical top 10 New Year's resolutions that, you know, everybody comes up with. I thought it would be nice if we maybe came up with some of those. What do you guys think are like the top 10, the number, you know, the great ones that everybody uses? What are some? I'll give you one. Quit smoking. That's one that appeared on every list. What else? What's something else? Lose weight. Get in shape. Get healthy. That was definitely one. What else? Make more money. Yeah, be on a budget, get out of debt. That was a huge one. Guys, way to go. Those were like the top three right there. I'm impressed. Now, I found a list that I really enjoyed that I wanted to share with you guys. I don't know who made this list because I didn't take the time to find out. But I thought I would share it with you. Number one, I will do less laundry and use more deodorant. Yeah. Number two, I will work with neglected children, maybe even my own. Number three, I will conserve water by bathing less and have less friends. Number four, I will stop using the same old excuses and instead come up with some better ones. Number five, I will start washing my hands after I use the restroom. Number six, I will come up with a password that isn't password. Number seven, I will go back to school to avoid paying my student loans. That's pretty clever. Number eight, I will spend less than $1,825 on Starbucks coffee, or for us, perhaps Oxum coffee. I will actually listen to the GPS lady this year. I like that one. And last but not least, I will lose weight by taking up smoking. Those just really rang true with me. Like, seriously, I mean, our culture is completely obsessed, and I totally understand it. You know, the new is exciting. The new is adventurous. There's all kinds of possibilities that come with the new. What we tend to do is we tend to be gravitated towards the old and the comfortable. You know, what we know, what we've been a part of, you know, the ruts that we have dug through the patterns that we've been in our life, the habits that we've gotten into. And it's hard to get out of those things and get into the new. That's why I found 78% of all New Year's resolutions fail. And that's a conservative estimate. It was estimated between 12% and 22% succeed. That's not very good. But it's because we gravitate to the old. We just like what's comfortable. It's easy. It's what we know. And when I think about that, I automatically think about old relationships. There were a couple old relationships that I had that I knew it was time to get out. But then a couple months went by and still didn't get out. You know, it took a long time for me to actually get out of those relationships because that's what I knew. That's what was comfortable. That's what was easy. And I knew that, you know, tears would definitely ensue and they would most likely be my own. So I didn't want to do that. But and then there were a couple times that even after I got out of those relationships, a couple months went by and we got back together because that's what was easy. It was comfortable. It was the patterns. It was the habits that we had formed. And that's kind of how we live life a lot of ways. Why don't you guys grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis 1, chapter 1, page 1. I know that we've been in here a lot over the Christmas holiday, But I think that's one of the amazing things about the Word of God is that you can go to it over and over and over, an infinite amount of times, and there's still more depth you can find. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word that is used there for created is the Hebrew word bara. Bara. Isn't that a great word? It's such a big, manly word, a word that I would know nothing about. Bara. What that word is, that's a word only used when God is the subject. You only use the word bara when God is doing it. It's a creation of something new and exciting. It's bara. In Exodus 34:10, it's used. And in, I think Numbers 16:30, it's used. And it's talking about when God is doing something brand new that has never been done before, something that the nations have never seen before, something exciting. And that's what he has here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth. And he created this beautiful creation, majestic mountains, seas that go on forever, stars that as far as the eye can see, more than we can even count. The beauty is unbelievably amazing. And then at the pinnacle of his creation, at the climax of his creation, we have God creating humanity in his image. Verse 27. So God created man. This is the generic word for humanity. Humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The word bara is used three times in that sentence to just emphasize how amazing it was what God was doing to cap off his creation. It was exciting. It was beautiful. It was very good. And then two chapters later, we find that we messed things up. Adam and Eve, they chose to sin. You see, God had created the world in such a way where God was in charge, where God poured forth wisdom, and we ruled under God's rule. That perfect love, perfect community, perfect communication existed in this very good creation that God made. Because God exists in Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect community, perfect love, perfect communication. And so his very good creation reflected that perfect love, perfect community, and perfect communication. Well, now humanity sins. They choose, well, we don't want God to rule us. We want to rule ourselves. We want to be like God. We want to know good and evil like God knows good and evil so we can choose for ourselves, so we can rule ourselves. And what happens? Everything goes wrong. That perfect love, that perfect community, that perfect communication is tainted. It's broken. It's scarred. The perfect community with God is taken, and perfect community with each other is taken. Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, we've got God. He creates Adam, puts him in the garden, and he says the first thing, Genesis chapter 1, good, 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 very good. And then his first not good is it's not good for man to be alone. Can I get an amen? It's not good for man to be alone. That is for sure. This planet would be awful without you women. And so God wants to create a helper for him. He lets Adam start naming all the animals, and you can tell at the beginning it's really excited because he starts naming these big animals with these great names. He's like elephant and rhinoceros and hippopotamus. And then you can tell by the end of the day he's getting kind of bored and tired, and he's like cat, bat, rat, gnat. Oh my gracious, what is going on? And so God causes him to fall in a deep sleep. He borrows a rib from Adam, forms the woman out of it. She comes in, and what Adam says now is, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He becomes a poet. When a man becomes a poet, that's an amazing thing. This is a very good thing. Perfect love, perfect community. And then sin happens. And what do? What's the first thing they do? They start pointing fingers at each other. They realize that they're naked, and so they cover themselves. They hear God in the garden, and so they hide themselves. And then God starts laying down the law, and instead of Adam saying, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he says, the woman you gave me, that woman over there, she's the cause of it. She sinned. I mean, everything is broken. Everything is tainted. And in the curses, God says, from now on, by the sweat of your brow, you will have to work the ground. You will have to provide for yourself now. Everything that God had done, all of this good, wonderful stuff was now tainted and broken. And this is the world that Jesus came to save.
It was crazy what was going on. Israel was in complete disarray. There was a king that was in charge named Herod, and he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. And everyone knew the king was supposed to be a descendant of Judah, a descendant of David. And that wasn't happening. What was going on? There was a guy, an emperor, who was calling himself the Son of God, who was ruling the world, who had supposedly brought peace on earth, but it didn't feel very peaceful in Israel when people were still being crucified. People were still forming rebellions. Everything was going crazy. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and he starts preaching what he calls good news. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's happening now, the kingdom of God. And this is an amazing kingdom. It's a kingdom where God is in charge the way it should have been. And he's not in charge like Caesar. He's not in charge like Herod. He doesn't rule through corruption and murder and coercion. He rules as a loving father. He rules as a good shepherd who loves all of his sheep. And when one gets lost, he goes after it. And he finds it, and he brings it back. What an amazing ruler that God is. And then in the kingdom of God, communication with God is restored. Because now he writes the word on our hearts. The people that are citizens in the kingdom of God, his word is written on their hearts. And community with God is restored. He pours forth his spirit generously on those in the kingdom of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God. This is a cool place. This is a place where the poor and the needy are taken care of. Jesus steps up, he quotes Isaiah, and he says, I have come to proclaim good news to the poor. I've come to set the captives free. What is good news to the poor except that they are taken care of, that their needs are actually met? This is an amazing kingdom, a place where the poor in spirit are blessed, a place where those who mourn are comforted, a place where righteousness reigns, where justice reigns. This is an exciting kingdom. And then he gives us this news. You are invited. You can be a part of this kingdom. Now, I don't know about you. When I hear that, I think, well, that's pretty cool that I can be invited, but him? I mean, Casey Elliott, who used to beat me up in high school, is he invited? Robbie, who used to flick pennies at me? Heath, his friend who tried to run me over with a car? Are they invited? Because I don't think they should be invited. And it comes down to the problem that, you know what, God, you've got this great, beautiful, awesome new kingdom that really sounds cool, but if you let us humans in, we're going to screw it up just like we did before. Remember? Do you not remember? You told us about it. You wrote about it. We screwed it up. What's going on? Well, Jesus knows what he's doing. He's no idiot. He's God. He knows what he's doing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. That word creation, that word new creation, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word bara. If anyone's in Christ, he is a bara. He is a new, exciting creation, something that has never been done before. When God recreates us, he doesn't just pave over the old. He doesn't just build on top of the old, new, and better stuff. He completely recreates. It's new and exciting. It's amazing what he does. He transforms us. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 through 20 says this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. What that is saying is Jesus came to the earth. He lived. He took upon our sin. He died. He raised to life. And now he's seated at the right hand of God in charge of the kingdom of God, this new exciting kingdom. And our anchor, it's in Christ. Our anchor is in the kingdom of God. Our anchor is no longer in the kingdom of this world, pulling us towards death and destruction. Instead, it's in Christ in the new kingdom, pulling us towards light and life. That's where our anchor is. How cool is that? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I look at the world right now, and I'm like, okay, Jesus, you said the kingdom of God was at hand? That was 2,000 years ago. I think death and destruction are still reigning. I think corruption is still rampant. I see natural disasters. I see murders. Well, actually, I've never really seen a murder. But you could imagine, it's still going on. So, what is going on? I don't understand. Here, James 1:18 says this. He chose us to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. What James is saying is that we are the beginnings of this new creation. We who've been made brand new in Christ, we who are anchored in Christ in the new kingdom, we are the first fruits of this kingdom. We, through the power of the Holy Spirit, his bride, we are ushering in this new, exciting kingdom. This is how it worked. Why don't you turn in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Jesus had come to the earth. He had died. He raised. And then he had poured out his spirit on the disciples. And this is how they lived. Verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing them to the people who had needs, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Here's what was going on. The disciples had lived with Christ. They had heard his teaching. They saw him raised from the dead. They received the power of the Holy Spirit. And they decided that what Jesus said was actually true. And they decided it in such a way that it altered the way that they lived. Here in America, whenever the stock market is good, whenever we believe that the stock market is good, what do? We invest in the stock market because we believe it's good. We believe it's going to make us money. And when it's bad, we sell. We don't want to be a part of that thing crashing all over the place. The disciples said, okay, this Jesus guy, when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand, it actually is at hand. When he said that we are new creations, we actually are new creations. When he said we are the first fruits, when we are ushering in this kingdom, that is actually true. So they began living like that. They decided that God was actually in charge of the world. And so they began living accordingly. When they were beaten for proclaiming Christ, they didn't take out their swords and form a rebellion. They didn't hit back. They didn't curse back. Instead, they rejoiced and they thanked God that they were considered worthy to suffer. And there's only one way you can have that attitude. And that's if you know with everything in your being that God is in charge, that he's a good, loving God, that he's going to bring all things together for your good. Then, no matter what happens, you know that he's bringing it together for your good. They remembered what Jesus said. Don't fear man who can kill the body. Fear God who can do more. Because if God has your back, then that's all you need. Everything else is taken care of. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because they believed that what Jesus said was true, that the word of God had been written on their hearts. They believed that they needed God's wisdom and God's guidance, and so they devoted their lives to the study of God's wisdom instead of the world's wisdom. They didn't devote themselves to Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and the thinking of Hellenistic culture. They devoted themselves to the study of God and his truth and his wisdom because they believed that he was in charge and they needed communication with God. They devoted themselves to fellowship because they remembered what Jesus said. He said, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. So they fellowshiped with one another. They believed that the citizens of the kingdom of God loved one another, that they fellowshiped together, that they broke bread together. They believed that what Jesus said was true, that this was good news to the poor, that there should be no needy in the kingdom of God. And so they took all that they had and they sold it and they gave to anyone who had need. They didn't accumulate for themselves because they remembered the parable that Jesus told them about the rich man who accumulated for himself and was going to build bigger barns and store all his great wealth. And God said, "You fool." And they're like, "Well, I don't want to be called a fool." The kingdom of heaven is not like that. It is radically different. It is unbelievably attractive. And so day by day, people were added to their numbers. The people that were living at that time, the people around Israel, they were all considered second-class citizens. They weren't Romans. A lot of them were women, which were even a lower class. A lot of them were children. There was the diseased. There was the tax collectors. There were the prostitutes that Jesus hung out with. There were even some of the religious elite. And it was unbelievably attractive because those people had need. They needed good news. They longed for good news. They longed for God to come in power. And so day by day, they were added to their number. And the church grew like wildfire. It was unbelievable because it was good news. And that's the message that we have. The new kingdom of God, it's here. It's among us. We have been recreated. We are new creations. We are the citizens of the kingdom of God, ushering in the kingdom of God, so we need to live in the new. Now, I understand that's not an easy task. It's difficult. I get caught in the patterns of this world. I get caught in the old habits so often. I don't live according to God's wisdom. I live according to the world's wisdom so often. And it's so difficult and it's so frustrating. But it's so neat when you look through the Word. I'm not alone. Peter understands what I'm going through. When he was called, what was he doing? He was a fisherman. He was fishing for fish because that's what fishermen do. They fish for fish. But Jesus said, hey, don't fish for fish anymore. I want you to fish for men. And Peter's like, all right. So he followed Jesus. But then when Jesus died and he resurrected and he wasn't hanging around Peter all the time anymore, where do we find Peter? In John chapter 21, he's back in his boat fishing because that's what he knew. That's what was comfortable. That's how he knew how to provide for himself and his family. That's how he knew how to get food. That's what Peter knew, and so he was back in the boat doing that. And Jesus comes, and he calls him out of that life again. He says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. I want you to fish for men. I want you to lead my church. And he's calling us out of that as well. It's extremely absurd for anyone who is a part of this new kingdom to still live according to the rules of the old kingdom. Let me describe this to you. Imagine there's a man who's born in China. He grows up in China, and God saves him. And he's got this brand new faith, which is awesome. He's been transformed by the radical power of the Spirit, and it's exciting, but it's against the law to preach the Word of God. And that's what he's called to do. He's called to share his faith, but that's against the law. And if he does, he could be put in jail. He could be fined. He could be beaten and tortured. He could even be killed. And so he lives in fear, constant fear. He joins a secret church, a secret gathering of believers they can't tell anyone about. They can't even have Bibles. And so they memorize one page of Scripture at a time because they're terrified of what's going on. And the terror is real because it's not just theoretical, because people in their church have been put in jail. People have been fined. Members of his family have been beaten. One of his pastors was put to death. Suppose this man comes to America. He immigrates to America. This great country where freedom of religious expression exists, where he can worship wherever he wants. He can tell whoever he wants. He can join a church of believers that can be loud and can say the glories of Christ out in public. How crazy would it be if living in America, he still lived like he lived in China? If he still hid, and he still worried, and he still looked over his shoulder, and he still told no one, and he tried to start a secret church, and he was afraid that one day the police were going to come in, they were going to take him and beat him and kill him. How crazy would that be? Because he doesn't live in China anymore, he lives in America. And that's what happens with us. We are in this new kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are in Christ, anchored in Christ, and we still live according to the rules of this old world. And as you look back over this past year and you see the different ways that you lived according to the rules of this old world, I don't want you to be ashamed. I don't want you to feel guilty, because the message of God to you is this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. You see, God, he created us, bara. He knit us together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, according to Psalm 139. And then we are recreated when we're saved, bara. New creations. The old is gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions, behold, the new has come. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's poem. We are his poema. We are his masterpiece, his work of art. He loves us so deeply, so dearly. And his mercies are new every morning. Instead of focusing on the past failures, look to the exciting new. Behold, the new has come. We are citizens of this new kingdom. We, as the bride, we, as the body of believers, we are ushering in this new kingdom. We are the first fruits of this new creation. This is exciting. We need to live like we are in this new creation. We need to live with open arms, bring as many people as we can into this new, exciting, awesome kingdom, which is good news to those that are perishing. It's good news. And it is offered to us who've been loved by God. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. As we come into this new year and we begin to make New Year's resolutions, I think it's good to make New Year's resolutions. I say make them, but let's make them in such a way where we begin to live as if God is actually in charge, as if communication with God has actually been restored, as if community with God has been restored, as if community with each other is actually important, how we love one another is important. Let's live according to the way that Jesus said that God's going to provide for our needs. Let's not fear for that because he provides for the sparrows. He clothes the lilies of the field. How much more is he going to take care of us who love him? And no matter what's going on, he's going to work it together for our good. Let's make resolutions that help us live in the kingdom of God as if this is true, as if what Jesus said actually happened. Because it did. It actually happened. This stuff is actually true and is radically life-changing, radically life-altering, and it is good news to those who are perishing. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your newness. God, thanks for recreating us new and exciting. God, thank you so much. There are so many things that we could thank you for over and over. God, you are gracious. You are glorious. Your mercies are new every morning. Thank you. Thank you. Please help us. Please, with the power of your Spirit, help us to live as if your kingdom is actually here, as if we are new creations, as if we are ushering in your kingdom. God, I pray that you would do a mighty work amongst the believers here today. God, that you would use us for your glory to expand the borders of your kingdom, that your name would be praised to the ends of the earth. Thank you for everyone here. Use us for your glory. In your Son's precious, precious name we pray. Amen.